entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. What exactly is that message of reconciliation? Well, it's that in Christ, that's in Christ Jesus, God was reconciling the world to himself. He was bringing together two that were apart. It's another name, the ministry of reconciliation. The message of reconciliation is just another name and title for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is God doing his utmost to reconcile wicked people to himself, to bring them together, to join them together as one. This reconciliation has actually been done. It's been accomplished at Calvary's cross. That's where it was done. That's when it was done. Calvary's cross, over 2,000 years ago. But the message of it, the ministry of that reconciliation, is done through the church, through the people of God, through the apostles and the servants that God has raised up. And Paul, in this passage, reminds his readers that this gospel, this good news, has been entrusted to the church. It's the church's duty. It's the church's work to make known that this reconciliation has taken place. It's been accomplished. There's nothing to be done. Just received. Just accepted. God is making his appeal. His appeal. It's God that's appealing. But it's through us, through the church, through the apostles, through the people of God, those he has raised up. We implore you, says Paul. We beg you. We implore you. On behalf of Christ, the church speaks for Jesus Christ. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to him. That's the message of reconciliation. This message, this gospel, is bringing two parties together who were once, yes, married. Once married. Your maker is your husband. Isaiah had to say, chapter 54. Jeremiah said it again, his chapter 31. And Israel too, it calls God my husband. My Isis, my husband. Hosea 2. In Scripture, the church is married to Christ. Christians are depicted in Scripture as the bride of Christ. One. Together. One unit. Isn't that lovely? They're married. The bride of Christ. But it's a marriage that went terribly wrong. Terribly wrong. But this gospel, this message committed to the church, is a message of hope. It's an announcement that one party, God, has found it in his heart to totally, completely forgive and forget, and pay for all the ills and debts of the other party. That's a message. There's one of these two separated units prepared to pay all the debts and ills of the other party, and to accept them, and to have full rights. The other party can have full rights and entitlement to all his wealth and all his possessions. That's marvellous. That is marvellous. Beyond words, description. It's a wonderful thing. We don't appreciate it enough. Even the church doesn't appreciate it enough. But we should meditate on it more. The wonder of God being prepared to take us back. Not just prepared, but taking us back and paying the cost. Now, in Scripture, in this message that the church is to announce and declare to all the world, God is doing all the chasing. God is doing all the chasing. The gospel is God chasing after his lost bride. That's the gospel, that's the message. After Genesis 3, the whole story of the Bible, the pages and pages and all the various kinds of writings, it's really can be classified under God seeking after his bride to become one with them again. And God's longing, God is desiring, God is wanting the union. He's hoping it'll happen to you, to me, to everyone. He's wanting it to happen. He's desiring it to happen. He's done everything he can for it to happen. The work's accomplished. The price is paid. Just accept it. That's the gospel. Wonderful. God designing to be united to those who have wandered off and been extremely, dreadfully unfaithful. That's you and I. That's the world. We're unfaithful to God. Unfaithful despite all his love for us. Many people think that the church's message is a sad one. But no, that is so wrong. What a huge misunderstanding. The message is a happy, positive message. A message of hope. And he has given people to declare that message. And despite the tremendous risks it was to those to whom it was initially given, like the Apostle Paul. What a wonderful message. This ministry of reconciliation, he considered it, despite the risk that it was to him, it was a wonderful privilege to be able to declare it. It was worth having 39 lashes, 5 different times throughout his life. You'd think you'd give up after 3 times, but no, he carried on preaching it at great cost. But no, he carried on and got the 4th, and he got the 5th, and he carried on. It was worth it. Because he saw what a bad person he was and what a lovely person Jesus Christ was, is. He went to prison because of the hope of the gospel. And this is how he put it. In our language, this is how he put his life after meeting Jesus. My life is worth nothing to me unless. My life's worth nothing, he said, unless I use it for finishing the work God assigned me. God gave me a business to do, an assignment. And my life's worth nothing until I do it. And then he tells us what the work is. What was that, the work, Paul? The work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. Of God. A wonderful message. A wonderful message the church has to give to the world. Think of the message that a doctor may have to give to a patient when he has discovered that the patient has a malignant tumour. A deadly malignant tumour. Think of what he's going to say to him. How is he going to explain to him about the future? Very difficult. We should be praying more for doctors having to do that. What a contrast that message is, and having to think of what words you are to use to that patient, to the message of reconciliation that the church has for the gospel, to the gospel, to people for the gospel. It's not only no doctor has such a wonderful message, not only of hope, but certainty of recovery, as the church has to its patients, to its clients, to its people, to its audience. The message that we have is a wonderful message of hope, of certainty. Not hope, there's hope of cure. There is cure. And it's very, 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 very expensive. But it's paid for. It's paid for. Someone paid for it. The gospel. This message of reconciliation. That's exactly what Jesus said about what he was saying. It's the same message. Jesus Christ. Listen to him. He wants them, his disciples, really to listen. So this is what he said. Truly. Not that he ever spoke anything else but the truth. But he said, truly. Truly. I'm serious. This is important. I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes on him that sent me, that I'm sent by from God. I'm here because of my Father, because of God. And he believes on him who sent me, he has eternal life. He has it now. It's not he will get it. He will experience it in fullness when he passes on. But he has it now. He has that very seed of God in him. That very seed of God in him. He has eternal life. That's in John chapter 5. And that's the second time John has said it. He's already said it in chapter 3. He's already said, whoever believes in the Son has, not will have, has everlasting life. The moment you believe, the moment you, I, or anyone you know, I don't know, believes that undying spiritual seed of God is in them. They have that little seed of God that will grow and keep on growing in eternity even. You have it. It's yours through faith, through believing in Jesus, in what Jesus did and what Jesus said. The reason why many people, you see, are not reconciled to God is because many people have a completely wrong idea of God. A completely wrong idea of God. They have come to think and to believe God's against them. God's not their friend. People, that's the way people think about God. That's the image people have of God. He's not their friend. He's against them. People don't really believe that God cares for them. He's not working for them. But oh, they're so wrong. People are so wrong in their concept of God. God's for us. God's for us. We've mentioned Paul. Who was more against Jesus Christ and the Christ's image of God than the Apostle Paul? Not many people have more opposition to Christ. And yet, he said, God is for us. And if God's for us, who can be against us? No one, really. No one of any worth, any value, any damage, any long-term damage they can't do. They can hurt us, they can give us pain, but they can't destroy us because we've got the seed of God. He has eternal life within them. So what's the gospel? That God will have us back despite all our wrongdoings in the past at no cost. The whole story of the Bible is this message about God's call to a wicked, lost world. The whole message is come. Come, I'll have you. I know you've done wrong. It doesn't matter. Come back. Please come back. That's what God's really wanting. Of every sinner, not some, of all sinners. We implore you. You're serious. We implore you on the behalf of Christ. And all this wonderful news, all this wonderful message, it's God's idea. From the beginning, it was God's idea. It's not that Paul says, that's what Paul means, when he says at the beginning of verse 18, all this is from God. Verse 18, all this is from God. All this news, all this wonderful message, it's from God. God started it. It's his idea that we should get back together. As the prophet of old, Isaiah, come now, let's reason together, says the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet. Now, we're familiar with that term. We don't really comprehend it. It's not one that we use today. But in the culture in which it was written and said, your sins be as scarlet, it means this, though your sins are as heinous can be. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. There's no barrier to me, though they're as heinous can be. Washed away, invisible, can't find them. Can't find them. Isn't that wonderful? Sadly, so many people think that God is a jack-in-the-box ogre type of person. Their image that people have of God, but it's people who haven't come to know God. At least they haven't come to know Jesus Christ. Else they would change their whole image of God. God is not out to spoil people's fun. God is not someone you should be afraid of, really. Are there any atheists listening? Then I ask you just to suppose for a few moments that the Bible is true. Suppose that the Bible is true. That man has indeed sinned against God, and that God is the creator of all things, and that he is all powerful, and what the Bible says is true. Just suppose that. Then surely God must be very patient and long-suffering with mankind, because everywhere, constantly, daily, 24/7, mankind everywhere is breaking God's commandments. And yet God doesn't punish them. And yet God doesn't punish them. I remember being at Ibrox football stadium, watching football. And there's a lot of swearing going on round about me. And I started to count how many were swearing, how many people swore in 5 minutes. And then I multiplied by it, by those within hearing shot, by how many would have been there, and so on. It came to thousands and thousands of times. In that hour and a half of football, God was offended. God was hurt. Yet he didn't do anything to them. Didn't do anything. That's God. He forgives. Doesn't hold against us our sins. God does not punish us. And rather, God, as Job said, these wicked people that he was talking about, and I'm sure we'll come to it in chapter 22, that he filled their houses with good things. Instead of punishing them, he filled these wicked people's houses with good things. Friends, there's billionaires who hate God, who are opposed to God and Jesus Christ, and they're enjoying the benefits of this life. That's how good God is. He doesn't do any harm to them yet. But he's holding his hand out still in mercy and offering the gospel. Just think of how revengeful we human beings are to one another. We're so ready to take revenge, to get our own back on ills that have been done to us. I remember reading Philip Yancey's book, and this is what he said about the excuses that we, mankind, make, why we should not punish, take revenge on people. We use excuses. We say, he needs to learn a lesson, that son of mine. I'm going to punish him. He's got to learn a lesson. Or we don't want to encourage irresponsible behavior. If he or she gets off with that, you're encouraging, and therefore they're going to get revenge. We're going to punish them. He needs to learn. Behavior has consequences. Actions have consequences. Or we might say, I was the wrong party. It's not up to me to make the first move. It's not up to me to make the first move. That's the way we humans think and act. That's the way we reason. So different from God. So different. People are angry with God. They're angry with life. All of us here, I think, couldn't remember, yes, I'm sure, Dunblane tragedy in March 1996. The Dunblane tragedy when 16 pupils were killed in their classroom and a teacher in the classroom because of Thomas Hamilton. Because of Thomas Hamilton's philosophy and understanding of life. He didn't know anything about forgiveness. So he took his hatred out on society. He wanted to get his own back on society. That's what he did. People don't think about forgiveness. It's not in their radar. Forgiveness is not on their radar, people today. It's on God's. It's on God's radar for every one of us and every person you know. Remember Norway, 2011? Anderson Breivik. He killed 77 people, mostly teenagers, at a camp. You know what he said after he killed them, when he was being interviewed? Better to kill too many than not kill enough. Anderson Breivik. By way of getting even, he said, with what he called justice. It's justice that these people lose their lives, that I kill these people. See how distorted we are. See how distorted, and we don't think of forgiveness. How different is God, friends? Decades and decades after the most heinous of sins, God is still gracious and offering everyone forgiveness. So you see the point. You see the point of the message of reconciliation. God's not like man. He's not like mankind. I am the Lord. Therefore, I am the Lord. Therefore, what? You are not consumed. You should be. You should be. And I should be. I am the Lord. That's why you're alive. That's how you're well. That's how you're here today, and I'm here today. Because God is the Lord. And he's a forgiving, forgetting, gracious, wonderful God. Incomparable. Forgiving. Forgiving. It's not in the vocabulary today of people. It's not in our vocabulary. It's not on our radar screen. The last thing, we don't think of it. Because we're miles and miles away from God. Greta Thunberg, I remember her, seen on television, coming right up to the camera and yelling at the top of her voice several times, I will never, ever forgive you, you environmentalist. She was a political activist for the environmental movement. And she had no time for those who were not caring for the earth to the degree she wished. I will never, ever. Ministry of Reconciliation. The gospel is about God forgiving man. God's willing to completely forget all the grievances he has against you and me. That's the gospel. No strings attached. The judgment day will reveal how willing God was to forgive you. The proof is Calvary's cross. God made him, his son, Jesus Christ, he made him to be sin. He made him to take the place of sinners, the vilest, the worst. So that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. God made him. You know, terrorists, you can see it in television, terrorists, when they're not getting anything with a victim, one of their victims, they're not telling them what they want or showing them what they want, they come up with this. When torture doesn't work, terrorists will resort to what? Your wife, your family. We'll get your wife and your family. And that very often does the trick. That very often does it. Daughter, no, my children. No, my children. That piercing pain that people get at that thought is the pain that God had in making Christ a sinner. He had pain in making Christ sin for us. God gave his son. What a wonderful change. If Adam, you know, remained sinless in the garden, if he hadn't sinned, remained in the garden, he would have accomplished righteousness. But it would have been the righteousness of man. Man achieved it. But when you're in Christ, when you believe in Christ, you have the righteousness of God. Of God. Hallelujah. Superior righteousness. Superior righteousness. God made his son a scapegoat, a laughingstock, so that you and I could have everlasting life. Wonderful. One last thing. People ask about this verse 20. Why is Paul calling these Corinthians to be reconciled to God? When they're already reconciled to God, they're already Christians. They're believers, aren't they? Yeah, they are. So why is he asking them, be reconciled to God? We implore you on the behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. Well, of course, as we say, that is a title, that's a name given to the whole message of the gospel. But it's true too, isn't it, friends? That although these Corinthians, and although you and I have returned to God, we have repented, and that we are true believers, these Corinthians and you and I, we still sin. Every day, in thought, word, and deed. And very often, we don't repent. We don't go to Christ after every sin, do we? We need a new and fresh application of the blood of Christ. There are times when our Lord bestows upon us a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit. A fresh cleansing of the blood of Christ. We don't repent. We're supposed to. We should. We all go to Christ whenever we're aware of our sin. But we don't, as we should. And therefore it's relevant, even for Christians. We had someone in our congregation in Dundee, and she would come up to me and say, well, she just did it once. She said, why are you always praying for the forgiveness of our sins? We're forgiven. And I tried to explain that because we sin every day. We need the blood every day. We need the application of it. We need the cleansing of it constantly. We need to be reconciled to God again and again and again. There is such a thing as a daily repentance. Ask the Apostle Peter, and he'll tell you. He needed it. Every day of his life, you and I, be reconciled to God. May God bless these words to us.